Well, it is great to be with you guys, and it's wonderful to be here. I want to welcome everybody to the service tonight. Some of you have been asking about our ministry, about our church, and about how to get in contact with us. So I wanted to put up a slide for a few minutes, and you can get a hold of me at some of these places. DougReed@me.com, that's my email. We're currently working on our website. It's DougReed.org, but I'm not sure if it had come up for you right now. It's under construction. DougReed1968 at Twitter. If you want to follow me on Twitter, I'll follow you back. And then our church is Inglewood Church. In fact, if you're just here and you say, man, I like the messages and I want to hear more, well, the best way really probably is to go to our church website. They're available for free right there. And you can hear whatever I'm teaching on at this current moment. And then partnershipinternational.org. We would love for you to go to that. And we'd also love for you just to consider going on a missions trip with us sometime. God's really been using that. We actually just built what we called a hub in a part of Belize. And we actually have housing. We own about $100,000 worth of buildings there. And we're doing the same thing in South Africa right now. It seems like in this economy, short-term missions kind of fell off track a little bit, but how many of you know that God's not called us just to, you know, just to support those who go, but also to go sometimes, amen? And I love doing that, and we hope that you consider doing that at some point. It is, again, great to be with you tonight. I've already spent a little time texting your pastor this afternoon and just thanking him and bragging on your team. What a great team you have here, and they've just made us feel so welcome. We really appreciate that. But I want to jump into the message tonight the best I can. At the very, very end, I'll talk a little bit about the table, but you guys have just done great supporting our ministry at the table. We hope you continue that tonight. This last summer, our church did a series called, we called it 360 Degree Prayer, and it was based off of Mark Batterson's new book, The Circle Maker. Some of you are familiar with that. And we did prayer circles around our city. We had lots of messages about praying circles around different areas of your life. How many of you know that some things you have to pray over more than once? Amen? And it's scriptural. We know, of course, Mark bases his book off of the story of the walls of Jericho falling. We know they walked around that 13 times, and on the 13th time, the walls fell. 7 times on the 7th day, 13 times in total, and the walls fell. Sometimes you've got to go before God more than once. But what I found is this. What I found is sometimes we go before the Lord over and over again for something, not so much because God wants it for us, but because we want it for ourselves. And you might be saying tonight, well, Pastor Doug, is it possible to pray over something or to strive over something in prayer that is actually the wrong thing or the wrong territory, and God never intended for me to have that? Or in another way of saying it would be, God actually placed that thing that you're praying against in your life, and to you it seems like an enemy, but it's actually a gift from God. So one of the messages this summer that I've just further developed to share with you tonight and to share with some churches on the road is one I entitled The Wrong Circle. And it's all about how that sometimes there are certain areas of prayer that we go at over and over and over again, and we say, God, remove that, change that, and yet it's actually the Lord's will for us to have that thing. And here's why. Because God cares more about your spiritual growth than he cares about your comfort. God cares more about you going to the next level in him and really fulfilling your destiny and you getting back on mission. Because, you know, the first thing it goes when we really get off track, it's usually not prayer and it's probably not even worship. It's probably not even Bible reading. It's actually witnessing and reaching out to a lost world. The reason why we get so unhappy is because we're off mission. And so tonight I want to talk to you about that just a little bit. And we're going to really talk about growth when it comes right down to it. Because here's the thing. God will not take you to the next level unless he can grow you to the next level first. See, God's not going to change your situation unless he can change you in the process of changing your situation. So sometimes our striving in prayer is really all about God adding some new comfort to our life or taking away something that we feel like is uncomfortable, and yet it's actually God's will for us to have that thing. So in way of getting us started tonight, and you can go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's going to be our text, but we'll kind of read it throughout the message. The first thing I want to do is define exactly what I mean by the wrong circle. So here it is by way of foundation. The first thing is this. The wrong circle is when we ask God to remove something or change something that he actually intends for us to have. Now, a second definition would be this. The wrong circle is when we strive to obtain something in prayer. When we pray circles, that was our language from this summer, but when we pray circles around something in our lives, to obtain something that actually is not a part or it's outside of God's plan for our life. Let's go ahead and stop and pray. Father, again, we thank you for tonight, and I thank you for this incredible subject that we're about to crack open. And we ask that you would speak to your people, because I believe that so many of us are wasting energy trying to change certain things that you never intended for us to change, trying to obtain certain things that maybe you never intended for us to have. And so as we talk about this subject, as we ultimately get to the subject of our weakness and your strength, we ask that you would anoint and you would bless your people tonight. You'd take us to another level. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever been there? Because I know I have. That wrong circle tendency, that idea that, you know, I want what I want and I kind of want it right now, and if something's uncomfortable, it must not be from God. I think that's inside of every single one of us. Because when we're praying over the things that we want, it seems so right. It just seems like, God, you know, if you would get me out of debt, or God, if you would go ahead and just, you know, release me to do another job or to have another ministry, or in some cases, we pray so far out of God's will that we pray for another spouse or something like that. And it makes so much sense to us in the process. I know for me, one of the things I struggle with is overkill. Nobody has ever accused me of being lazy, but many times they have accused me of just kind of trying too hard and just putting too much to the process. For me, if a pizza cooks in 15 minutes at 350, then why couldn't it cook in like 2 minutes at 900? Wouldn't that be awesome right there? You know, I was tapping on my microwave the other day, just kind of, you know, wishing that it would go faster. It's kind of funny. Somebody walked up to me in the hallway earlier and they were talking to me about their garden. And I've always wanted to be a gardener, and I never could because I would always travel all summer and do camps and stuff. So since I've been pastoring, I've actually for the last 3 years tried to have a garden in my backyard. Now this year it went kind of okay, but last year was a bad year, and here's why. Because I got this guy in my church that was a really good gardener to give me some advice. And he told me, he said, you need to water your garden and you need to fertilize your garden. Now he did not tell me that I did not need to water my garden 3 or 4 times a day and fertilize it every single day. I wish he had added that to the process, because I read the side of that Miracle-Gro package and I thought, man, if I just use this stuff every day, this is going to be awesome, right? My plants will be so well fed and they'll just grow like crazy. And what happened was I actually killed everything. I drowned my own garden because I tried too hard. That's really, I don't think, just my problem. I think that's many of our problems. Because I am starting to learn that the God of the universe is enough. Amen? And there are times when the best thing I can do is just kind of sit back and let God be God. But my tendency is to want to try and to want to strive and to want to make something happen. And we want what we want so badly that we will even circle it in prayer, oftentimes outside of God's will. Now, a phenomenal example of this very thing is found in the life of the Apostle Paul. And actually, Pastor Mike kind of quoted this just a minute ago. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. A moment in prayer in the life of the great apostle that actually was not a part of God's will. He was striving in prayer for God to remove something, and God clearly said, no, it actually belongs in your life. So let's go ahead and read a few of these verses together. Verse 7, it says this, 2 Corinthians 12, says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. Paul had been to the third heaven. God had done so many great things, had shown him so many great things. And Paul says this, there was given to me a thorn. Everybody say a thorn. In my flesh, and he calls it a messenger from Satan to torment me. And 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, that is pretty simple language. He prayed 3 times about this. He circled this in prayer 3 times, asking God to remove this thing in his life that was uncomfortable and that was painful. But God said to him this, my grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in what? In weakness. Therefore, I will boast more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In the New Living Bible, it says, for God's power works best not in our strengths, but actually in our weaknesses. In the Amplified, it says, my power is fulfilled or completed, again, not in our strengths, but actually in our weaknesses. In the Message paraphrase, it tells us that in strength, or my strength actually comes into its own in, again, not our strength, but actually in our weaknesses. So what's going on here? I mean, Paul is writing a letter to the church, and he's trying to encourage them. And to be honest with you, I think this is one of the passages in the Bible that is taken out of context, maybe more than any other passage in Paul's writing, because often we just look at these three little verses, and we're like, okay, I'm weak, and God's strong, and yay, God. But we forget that there's something bigger and deeper going on here. In fact, to really understand what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you've got to go all the way back to the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1. Because in the first nine chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is very much so encouraging and admonishing the church. But in chapter 10, verse 1, he switches from encouraging the church to actually beginning to defend the authority of his apostleship over the body of Christ. And Paul is dealing with something important. See, something has happened in the Corinth church. Basically, super apostles, what Paul calls super apostles, have risen up in the church. Now, these are just evil men that are trying to have a combination of Judaism and Christianity to ultimately put these people into legalism and ultimately get their money out of their pockets. That's really what's going on. And the Bible describes that these men, while Paul is away, are questioning the authority of Paul. Basically, what they're saying is this. Listen, you write really strong letters when you're away. I mean, you're a tough guy when you're writing letters. But when you get in person, I mean, you don't have much authority at all. You're actually kind of a gentle guy when you're in person. And because of that, they start calling Paul weak. And Paul does something incredibly interesting in the book of 2 Corinthians, in these three chapters. He begins to defend his ministry, but he defends it in a very unique point of view. Now, just stick with me on this. He doesn't argue with them, even though he could easily win. How many think Paul could win an argument? Amen? He doesn't put his training and credentials out in front of them, even though it would be no contest. He literally could just blow them off the map with his credentials and with his training, but he doesn't do that either. No, he does something incredibly different, way different, off the charts different. Here's what he does. He actually takes the very weakness they are accusing him of having and uses it as his only defense of his ministry. He starts the defense chapters with some foundational verses. Now, often we use these verses to talk about spiritual warfare, which I don't think it's wrong to cross-apply that, but that's not exactly what Paul is talking about. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, Paul is beginning to defend his ministry right here in these verses, and here's what he says. He says, For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. In other words, I don't argue and fight like the world does. No, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. And then he goes on for three chapters, now listen, to fight or defend his ministry from the standpoint of his weakness, the very weakness they are encouraging that he has. Paul begins to defend his ministry from the standpoint of weakness, and he does it over and over again. 2 Corinthians 10:17, let him who boasts, not boast in your credentials, but boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must boast, I will boast of things that show my what? That show my weakness. Paul is saying, listen, I won't play this game or defend myself in the way the world does, even though I could easily win. These super apostles, they can boast in their strength all that they want, but I won't do that. I'm actually going to boast only in my weakness. Why? Because strength does this. Strength returns an insult in a more clever way than it's received. I got to tell you, insult me, you better be careful because I communicate for a living and I've got a microphone. That's what strength does. You put me down, I'm going to put you down harder. You hit me, well, I'm going to hit you harder. You think you can hurt me? Well, I'll write a 12-page email and send it out on you, right? But weakness does what? Weakness lets reality have a voice and it lets God defend us. Strength hurts back. Strength lashes out. Strength is built on our pride, but weakness is built on our humility. And here's what I've discovered. Our formulas of success are always built on our strength. Well, why is Pastor Doug such? Well, he's a good speaker. Man, that guy can sure organize stuff. Boy, he can cast a vision. And our formula of success are always built on, man, if I could only be like that. But actually, God's formulas of success are never built on our strengths. We build our formulas of success on our strengths, but God's formulas of success are always built around our weaknesses. Now, why? Because when God uses you in your weakness, guess who gets all the glory? It's not you, but it's God. In fact, I am so glad that I was a person who had no sense of self-worth. I'm so glad, and this is so funny to say, but I am so glad that I had so many insecurities. I'm so glad that I didn't come from the right family or had the right last name. Why? Because every time God uses me, and I saw it again this morning after seeing people I haven't seen in years that are like, what in the world are you doing in the pulpit? You know why? Because every time God uses me, people look at it and go, boy, it must be God. Amen. And aren't you glad that God loves to use us when we're weak? Amen? Why? Because it's not about me, it's about Him. I want you to say that with me. It's not about me, it's about Him. It's not about how great you are. It's not about how strong you are. It's not about how well you're gifted. It's not about what great grades or how many connections you know or anything like that. It's not about you at all. It's actually about God and Him getting the glory in your life. So this whole weakness defense, if you will, actually crescendos in our text in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And Paul tells the Corinth church that God is so committed to him being weak. Now listen to this. That he actually gives him a thorn in the flesh, or Paul calls it even a messenger from Satan. Now look at this. Paul actually circles that area in prayer three times. Three times the Bible says, I pleaded with the Lord that God would take it away from me. So what is Paul saying? Like so many of us. Pastor, this hurts. I don't like my job. I don't like my situation. I don't like that I'm in an uncomfortable place. I don't like that I've got this thing that I've been trying to get rid of all my life, and yet it's still there. So Paul circles this in prayer three times, but God answers him back, and he says simply this. We love the verse, but it must have been frustrating for Paul. What does God say? My grace is sufficient for you. For my power. It's not made perfect because you're so awesome. No, my power is actually made perfect because you're not so awesome, because you're weak. God says then, essentially, you can keep on circling this in prayer all you want, but this one's staying. Now, wait a minute. I don't like this. How many of you really like what I just taught? I got to tell you, that's not one. That probably won't sell a lot of tapes at the table right there. You know why? It's bad. It just is, man. It's a truth that's in Scripture, and yet we don't like this. We like to talk about how God's going to take away all the stuff that makes us so uncomfortable and that hurts us so bad, and yet right here in Scripture, we have the God of the universe, the one we try to put into our little box, actually doing the exact opposite. See, some of us never accept the thorn that God puts in our life, and we just keep on striving in prayer. Paul prayed about it three times. We pray about it 3,000 times, right? Paul doesn't struggle any further. He just accepts the thorn. In fact, he actually, now get this, stick with me. He actually ends up building his entire philosophy of ministry around the fact that he had this thorn. The Bible says, verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. Why? Because Christ's power rests on me. I won't defend my life from a position of strength. No, I will stick with weakness. While those against me fortify all of their arguments, I will simply rest in Christ's power. Verse 10 says, in fact, I will delight in my weaknesses and insults, persecutions, hardships, difficulties. For when I am weak, that is really the only time in Christ that I'm strong. Did you know that it's not your strength that makes you strong? It's actually the opposite. Now, only a Christian could come up with something like that, I can tell you. In fact, in your strength, you will fail every time. You know why? Because you're not strong enough. The enemy in your life, the circumstances in your life, I've got news for you, they're actually stronger than you. So in your strength, you're going to fail every single time. But in your weakness in Christ, I love this, you are actually indefensible. Paul said it like this, we are more than conquerors, amen? But not in ourselves, it's in Christ. Now, this was a real revelation to me a few months ago, and I just began to study this subject of weakness, and I came across this incredible story. I love this story. It's a story about a 10-year-old boy who had lost one of his arms, his left arm, in a terrible car accident. And he didn't know what he was going to do. It wasn't in a position where they could put a prosthetic on it or anything like that. And so he was just going to go through the rest of his life with this one arm. And even though things were hard, his mom and dad decided that they would sign him up for judo classes. They wanted him to learn judo. And so they found a great sensei, a kind of a Mr. Miyagi type guy, and they signed him up for these judo classes. And the kid was going there, and he was doing his wax on, wax off, you know, thing and whatever. This guy was teaching him all the secrets of judo. But at the end of about a year, the kid began to complain because he noticed that his sensei was only teaching him one move. It was one, what they called a judo throw, and that was it. Over and over and over again, just like the movie, you know, wax on, wax off, whatever. He was just asked to do the same thing over and over again, and the guy only taught him one move. So finally, the kid got frustrated, and he went to his sensei, and he said, listen, you know, I mean, I really thank you for taking me in. Not a lot of guys would have taken me in with the one arm and everything, but he said, I'm getting kind of frustrated. You only teach me this one move. And his sensei smiled, and he said, not only am I only teaching you that one move, but he said, listen, I hate to tell you, but that's the only move I'm ever going to teach you. And even more than that, that is the only move that you're ever going to need to know. Well, the little boy was frustrated, but finally he said okay, and he submitted to it. About a month later, his sensei entered him into the state judo competition, the big tournament. And, well, he went there, and everybody was kind of laughing, thinking this one-armed kid really wouldn't go very far. But to everyone's surprise, he easily defeated all of his opponents in the initial round, and he made it all the way to the semifinals. In the semifinals, they thought, well, you know, the kid's a lot bigger that he was fighting. Surely he's going to win. And he was getting beat up pretty good, but then the pride of this other opponent kind of came in, and he let down his guard, and this kid used his one judo move perfectly, and he pinned his opponent, and he won the match. And to everyone's surprise, the finals came, and it was the champion from last year, and this kid with one arm and one judo move to boot. Well, the kid stepped up, and again, just like the match before, he started getting beat up pretty good. In fact, to the point that the referee actually went over to his sensei, and he said, listen, you know, nobody wants to see him get beat up anymore. You need to stop the match. And his sensei smiled and said, no, he's just waiting for his opportunity. He said, keep the match going. And right after they restarted the match, again, pride kind of took over this much bigger, much more talented opponent, and he let down his guard, and this kid flawlessly used his one move, pinned the champion, and won the karate tournament to everyone's surprise. Well, as they were driving home, he looked at his sensei, and he said, man, you know, how did you know? I mean, listen, not only do I only have one arm, and not only have I only been training for 1 year, but I only know one move. How in the world could I win the entire state tournament? And the sensei smiled, and he said, well, not only is the move I taught you one of the strongest throws in all of judo, but the only known way to defend that move is to grab your opponent by his left arm. Good story, huh? And what the boy saw as his greatest weakness was actually his greatest strength. See, we have it all backwards. And this is the trap of what I call the wrong circle. We think the answer in our lives is always more. Pastor, I just need more, man. I need more training. I need more this, more that. And I'm not down in any of that stuff. I know I'm in an educational town, but we think the answer is always more. But in God, when he's doing the math, the answer often is not more, but it's less. Why? Because we need less of our strength, not more. We need more of God's power, not more of us. Paul knew that he didn't need to defend his ministry from a position of strength, even though he could. Paul knew that God allowed, God ordained weakness in his life, and it was that weakness that actually made his ministry indefensible. It wasn't all the strength that he had, and he had plenty, but it was actually that weakness that made him indefensible in Christ. This weakness theme is really found all throughout Scripture, if you think about it. I mean, think about the children of Israel. You have a slave nation, a third, fourth generation of slaves coming out of Egypt. And what does God do? He says, you're the one. You're the chosen people. These ones that have just let me down and sinned over and over again. In fact, the ones that ultimately went into the promised land and never fought a battle on their own. And yet these are the ones that God chose. They weren't just failures themselves. They actually were the kids, the grandkids, and the children of failures as well. Generationally speaking, they couldn't be the ones, and yet God chose them. We look at the Old Testament. I love the story of Gideon's army. Remember the story? You've got about 135,000 Midianites that are preparing for battle. And so Gideon gathers together as many as he can. It's probably about 20,000 men. And he's already thinking, man, it's like 20,000 up against like 100,000. We're going to get slaughtered already. And what does God say? You got too many men. Well, before it's all said and done, he's cut down to about 300. And at about right there, God thinks this. You know what? Nobody can say it's because of their incredible battle strategy. In fact, let me just tell you what the battle strategy was. I love this. They've got three things that they carry into battle. They carry, now listen, here's their weapons. They get a trumpet. Maybe they sharpen it up or something. I don't know. But they get a trumpet. They get a torch. This is pretty good. You might want to write this down. We could win some wars this way. And then they get a jar. All right? Here's what God says. When you're going into battle, light the trumpet. Light the torch. I get it wrong. It's simple. I get it wrong. Light the torch, blow the trumpet, and break the jar. Boy, that just sounds like a winning strategy for battle, doesn't it? And yet they take out the Midianite army. Jesus at his incarnation. Who would ever think a little baby would be the one that would be the savior of the world? One that they couldn't even have a proper bed for. Who would think that a 15-year-old girl like Mary would be the one that God would choose to carry this baby, this power into the world? And yet that's what God chooses. Even the cross. I can't think of anything more weak than a naked man. Aren't you thankful for the loincloth at Easter time? Amen. I just love that we do that. I don't want to have Easter plays that are that real. But Jesus didn't have the loincloth. He's naked, hanging on the cross. It was a form of even sexual and mental abuse. And he's on that cross, dying. And God says, no, that is the most powerful act of all time. Why? Because it's not strength that sets us free. God can't really use strength, but he does use weakness. The early church, the ragtag revolution, as I call them, they were all untrained, ill-equipped. They were undereducated. They were fishermen. They were, many of them, we would just say they were losers in the world's eyes. And yet these are the ones that God chooses. God chooses the weak things to confound the strong. He chooses those things that maybe the world calls are not to actually confound the wise. And then finally, we come to the life of Paul. You know, as I've studied the scripture, I look at the life of Paul, and I think this. I think, man, they finally got somebody good, right? When I was in high school, I used to pray this. I used to think, God, you know, it's really cool that I'm saved, but I'm just this dorky kid that nobody knows. How about saving, like, the captain of the football team? Wouldn't that be awesome? You know, I was leading the Bible club in my school, and yet it's like, you know, all these guys that are so cool, that have so much influence, they're not doing anything for you. And I thought, God, you know, if you could just save one of them, right? And that's kind of what happens in the book of Acts. They finally get one of the guys that, I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. He is the, you know, he's like the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He is the rabbi of all rabbis. He trained at the feet of Gamaliel himself. This guy, it's like in our culture, we would say he's got, you know, masters in divinity from Harvard and Princeton and you name it, all behind his name. This is the guy, and the church finally gets him. I mean, God saves him, and he comes and he becomes this great apostle, this leader of the church. And as soon as they get somebody good, what does God do? He gives them a thorn. Why? Something that keeps him weak. Because, simply this, without weakness in the flesh, there cannot and will not be power in the spirit. You say, Pastor, no, God used all of his strength. Now, I'm not saying God didn't use his personality. God didn't leverage his Roman citizenship. And God didn't even use his training. But God chose to give him a thorn for a reason. Now, some theologians think it was maybe that he had bad eyesight. Some of them think some other things. We don't really know what the thorn was. But we do know that Paul experienced this weakness. Why? Because God, listen, God has a habit of keeping us in a position where he can get all the glory. He has a habit of using not our strength, but our weakness. Why? Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Say it with me. When I am weak... Let's try that again. When I am weak, then I am strong. The wrong circle is this. It's all about pursuing strength when we should be pursuing God. God wants to leverage your weakness. He doesn't want to leverage your strength. Now, it's interesting to me because God is actually not looking for strong people. People who have it all together, people who think it's about what they can offer. In fact, here's what the Bible says about who God's looking for. Let's go ahead and read it together. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 says, "The eyes of the Lord search throughout the whole earth in order to what? strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Now think about it like this. Why would God have to strengthen somebody who's already strong? He wouldn't, not at all. God's not looking for people that he can't strengthen. God's looking for weak people who he can strengthen. So I've got great news for you tonight. Listen, are you weak? Anybody out there, you weak? You feel inadequate? You don't feel like you can do it? You don't feel like you're up to the task? But do you love Jesus? Well, then you're qualified. You're exactly who God's looking for. In fact, I am that guy. 1 Corinthians 1:27 tells us that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God is searching for you. Someone once said that all of God's great men, our giants, have been weak men. I love that. I am that, at least the weak part. I love the story of the great missionary Hudson Taylor. They say that over 1 million Chinese, maybe even as much as 100 million Chinese, can trace their Christian lineage back to the ministry of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, one of our great missionaries, he once said this. He said, "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. When he at last found me, he said, 'He's weak enough. He'll do.'" I feel that way myself, don't you? And so I ask, and here it is, we're going to get into the nitty-gritty. What is your thorn? I'll show you mine if you show me yours. What's your thorn? What's that thing that's in your life that you said, "Man, if only God would remove that, he could actually use me." And you know what? It's probably exactly the opposite. If only you would begin to let God fully redeem that weakness, he could leverage it in ways you can't even begin to imagine. And let me show it to you from my own life. In my life, it's no surprise. I recently did a devotion for my staff where I talked about 10 areas of weakness that I struggle with, and they all yawned because they were all like, "Yeah, we knew that, Pastor." See, we all think that nobody knows the areas we're weak in, that we struggle in, and actually almost everybody knows, right? Because we wear it like a t-shirt, kind of. We really do. In my life, my thorn is simply insecurity. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to show us what our thorns are, but for me, I know for a fact that it's insecurity. And let me show you how this works. Many of you were raised by parents who were raised by parents who were raised by parents 2, 3, 4 generations back who never spoke life into their kids. I meet kids all the time who literally, they haven't even had the basic stuff spoken to them. I'm talking about being, you know, something like this: "Hey, you're a winner, you're not a loser." Or, "Hey, if you just put your mind to it, you can do anything with your life." Or, "Hey, you know what? God's got great plans for you." You would think, because we all, you know, kind of are in this every day, you would think that everybody has heard this. But I was in the youth camp scene long enough that I can tell you I have met thousands of young people who literally nobody has even told them the basics about how God wants to use them. And worse, their moms and dads didn't step up and do it. Now, don't be so hard on mom and dad because you can't give what you don't have. In my family, it was kind of like that. Generationally speaking, I've got a lot of suicides and divorces and alcoholism in my family. My grandfather committed suicide, or great-grandfather, in a garage one day. And so my grandmother kind of came out of that mix and then didn't really pass it down to my mom. On my dad's side, there was chronic depression, and his dad never really passed anything down to him as far as life goes. And so it comes to my mom and dad, and I'm actually a Christian before they. I led them to Christ, not the opposite. So I had to begin to run to my Father, my Heavenly Father, and say, "God, what have you written about me? What do you think about me?" And I began to read the book of Ephesians. If you're struggling with self-worth, it's all about our position and identity in Christ. And I began just to kind of pore over that and receive what God had to say about me. And then I decided I would do something. I said this morning: iniquity can go forth 3, 4 generations, but righteousness can extend towards 1,000. You can be the one that breaks the chain of a lack of self-esteem in your family. And so what I did was I began to speak life to my own kids. And kind of goes like this. You have to be intentional about it. Almost every day I try to tell my kids how much I love them and how proud I am of them and how God can do amazing things through them. I have 2 that are at Southwestern right now. And sorry, Springfield, but I have 2 down there and just doing phenomenal. My daughter got the president's scholarship and got a full ride to that school, and just amazing kids. And part of that, I think, is because we've always spoke life. It's all by the grace of God, but we've always spoke life into our kids. I remember just a good story. My son, about 8 or 9 years ago, he wanted to go deer hunting. And I, you know, I often tell people, you know, when I go deer hunting, the deer are pretty safe, you know. But we just like the whole process of getting ready, you know, with the camo, the weapons, you know, all that stuff. And so anyway, my son wanted to go deer hunting, and I'd grown up doing that. And so I decided I would take him deer hunting. So we went, you know, to one of the stores and bought all the stuff, you know, and everything. And we took him, I took him out hunting. And I thought I would pass down the tradition that my dad had done with me, which I remember my dad would just like walk me to death, you know, and that was what he called hunting. And I could never keep up with this guy, you know, that was like 25 years older. So I thought I'll do that with my son. But it was kind of cool. My son kept up with me step for step. And, you know, we walked all through, and then we got back to the car, and I had kind of planned like a little man breakfast there, you know what I'm saying? I had the cereal, and I had the milk, and I had the spoons, but I forgot the bowls on purpose, and so, you know, we just kind of cut it open with our knives, you know, and then we just poured like the whole gallon in and just went at it. It was awesome, man. It was just everywhere, you know, and my 13-year-old son at the time, he was just way too into it, to be honest with you, and finally in that moment, I don't know, it was just a good, you know, man, you know, type moment, I just stopped and I got real serious, and I said to Jordan, I said, son, you know, my dad used to take me hunting like this, and I said, he would always walk me to death and I never could keep up with him, but I said, you kept up with me step for step today, and it probably says more about me than him, but I said, man, I'm just really proud of you, because I always felt inadequate with my dad, and I don't want you to feel that way with me. And then I looked at my son. Now, just tell you something about my son. He's a better theologian than I am. He's read all the works of C.S. Lewis. The kid's going to end up being a college professor or something. I call him for theology advice. I told my 13-year-old that day, I looked him in the eye, and I just told him how proud I was of him and how gifted he was, and I spoke life to him. Now, he's too cool for school at that moment, but he was wiping tears away from his eyes before he's done. You know why? Let me give you a secret. I will never, ever compete with a mom when it comes for love of kids, right? You dads, you think you love your kids, but moms, no, listen, if a train was barreling down to kill one of my kids, my wife would not only jump in front of the train, she would slap it off the tracks and she would tell it what's up, right? Yeah, right? That's just the way it is. I would like totally hesitate. We'd probably both end up dying. That's what would happen. My wife, I mean, nobody loves the kids like that. I don't care what you say. It's just some kind of a mom connection. Nobody can love kids like a mom. But nobody can speak life to a kid like a dad. They love their mom, but they need my approval. They need my voice. And I've decided that in this generation, the one that I'm responsible of, this curse, if you will, if you want to use that term, this iniquity, this pattern of lack of self-worth, it ends with my generation. Amen? And that can happen for you. Well, in me, this insecurity, I've had kind of a lifelong relationship with it. When I was about 12 years old, I had a pretty good growth spurt, and my body just kind of went past my ability to have any coordination. And I couldn't, like, walk and chew gum at the same time. And I went through a lot of stuff growing up. And as I began to enter into the ministry, I had all of these issues. And I never really, I love counselors. I love them to death. But I never really saw a counselor about it or anything. I just let the Holy Spirit begin to heal me. And you know what I have discovered? Every time I step in front of a crowd and I begin to talk about self-worth issues, the exact same thing that happened here about 2 minutes ago, the crowd all of a sudden just draws in and starts, you know why? Because 90% of you struggle with that very, very same thing. And I've had ministry in schools and in young people. I've had time of just speaking, you know. I have actually begun to thank God that I have this in my life. And you say, well, Pastor, has not God healed you of your insecurity? And here's the way I look at it. How many of you know that sanctification is a process? Sanctification is, yes, it's instant. Christ makes me redeemed. But we get it confused. Justification is God declaring me righteous. Sanctification is that process of me becoming like Christ. And so I say this. Yes, in Christ, all of my insecurities have been nailed to the cross. But yes, in Christ, I still seem to have a relationship with my insecurities. And to be honest with you, it's almost like the new Christians that come into our church. It's like we want to disciple them, but not too fast. You know why? Because they've got connection to all the lost world that's out there. And you know what? I want to get over my insecurities, but not so much that I lose connection with all those that I minister to. Because I know that in my weakness, Man, the compliments I got at my table this morning, I mean, you guys are amazing. If I could just record some of the compliments and play them for my people, because they are not nearly as enamored with me as you are. It's like those stories you laughed at. They're like, yeah, we've heard that. What you don't know is the whole time I'm standing down front just with this voice in the back of my head going, you're not good enough, you're not good enough, you're not good enough. And here's what I do. I just turn it around and say, you're right, but in Christ, I am strong. Amen? Amen? That's what God wants for you, because it's not about your strengths. It's about your weaknesses. This weakness in Christ is actually a strength. It's one that God uses. In Christ, my weakness is actually what makes me indefensible to the enemy. Why? Because God's power is made perfect. It works best. It comes into its own. Not because I'm so awesome, but because I'm not that awesome, because I'm actually pretty weak. Hear me, self-importance always highlights your strength, but God's importance highlights your weakness. And we try to avoid this truth, but you cannot be strong in yourself and strong in Christ at the same time. His power is made perfect in weakness, not strength. So stop playing and stop trying to be strong. Instead, get to know God. Amen? Stop trying to understand suffering. Instead, boast like Paul did, glory in your suffering. Listen, I would rather have God's peace than understand why I went through stuff. And I hate it when people say, well, one day you're going to stand before God and he's just going to explain everything to you. Can I tell you, when you get to heaven, you're not going to care, amen? You're not going to care. All I know is I've been through some stuff, and it seems like God loves to use what I've been through, so I glory in my weaknesses. All my stories are about the stuff that I struggle with, because I find that a crowd can relate to that in ways that they would never relate to the areas that I'm victorious in. Because your weak position is actually sets you up to experience more of God's power. So here, I'm taking this thing in for a landing. Stop circling areas that should be left in God's hands. Prayer is not an invitation for you to be endlessly dissatisfied. It is an invitation to discover how God wants to use you. It's a chance for you not to strive, but it's a chance for you to yield. It's not a chance for you to buck up. It's a chance for you to give up. Yield, accept that the other army has a better force, maybe. Accept that the enemy might be stronger. Accept that these guys, these super apostles, they've got a pretty good argument. And it's okay. You know why? Because it's not your job to defend yourself. It's God's job. And he loves to do that, amen? So, here it is. What would happen if, like Paul, we said this? I don't fight the way the world does. You come at me with your strong arguments, I'll just come back to you with my weakness in Christ. You say that I'm not good enough, you know what? I actually agree with you. And in Christ, I'm strong, because in my weakness, God can glorify himself. It's actually the no left arm scenario for me. It's what makes you indefensible in Christ. Let me just illustrate this one last time. When Jeannie and I were youth pastoring, we had just a phenomenal knockdown, drag out type youth ministry in Montana. It's a church of about 450, and the youth group exploded in less than a year to over 200 students, and God was just blessing. And several years into that, I began to get a phone call from this large church down in South Florida. And they were pursuing us pretty heavily, and we finally flew down there for vacation and talked to them. And much like you've experienced here with certain staff members, you know, that God just kind of dealt with us. We didn't want to go, but God just told us it's time to go. And we left our successful ministry, and we went down to Florida. And it was a very, very large church, but they had been through 10 youth pastors in 10 years. And the youth were just, I mean, to say they were backslidden is just an understatement. Most of them had fake IDs. There was only about 30 kids left, even though the church was like 1,500 strong. But they had never met me before, right? I was the guy that they were writing articles about up in the place, and I was the guy that was getting all kinds of speaking invitations. And so I just thought, you know, I'm going to head down to Florida. They gave me a $20,000 raise on my salary, and I was just going to go down there and turn this thing around. And after 6 months of throwing my life at those kids, I mean, I preached every sermon, I planned every event, I stole the stuff that other guys were doing, I tried everything. I worked 120 hours a week to turn that around. And at the end of about 6 months, we had grown from about 30 totally backslidden kids down to about 20. And the 20 that were left just hated my guts. They just did. They just hated me with a passion. And to be honest with you, I kind of hated them right back. I was just like, I was done with them too. And so one Wednesday night, I walked in there and I was preaching a message. And I prepared real hard and I had good stories and everything. And I walked up and I'm a communicator. I'm used to people, you know, edge of their seat, listening like you guys are. And man, I got all the way done. I couldn't even get them to bow their heads. I was like, bow your heads. They just laughed at me. I was trying to do an altar call. They laughed me out of the room, literally. So I went home, and we had a swimming pool in our backyard. Life wasn't all bad, amen. And I just kind of jumped in that swimming pool, and I was just floating around trying to find my soul. Have you ever been there before? And so I started praying what I call kind of a loser prayer. I said this. I said, God, we're about done here, aren't we? That's what I said. I said, Lord, I know where my resume is at, and God, please forgive me for ever coming to this place. That's what I said. I said, God, I've thrown everything I have at these kids. I preached every sermon. I planned every activity. I planned every event. I mean, I thought I was a good youth pastor until I came here. That's what I said. And finally, after about 20 minutes of complaining like that, I pointed my finger to the sky, and here's what I said. I said, God, I have nothing left to offer to this situation. I have no more ideas. I have no more sermons. I can't even pray right anymore. I got nothing left. I said, God, I'm done. And when I said that phrase, I'm done, it's like the heavens broke. And the first time in 4 months, I sensed God's presence meeting me in that swimming pool. And I said to God, and here's what happened. The Lord spoke to me and he said, I've been waiting for 6 months for you to come to the end of you because you have now arrived at the beginning of me. That's what he said. I walked into the youth service that next week. The only time in my entire life, Pastor Mark, true as a heart attack, only time in my life I did not prepare. I just walked in, didn't even have my Bible with me. I walked in, no songs, nothing. Just walked up in front of the kids, and I started telling them about my time in the swimming pool. Now I was floating around and how I hated them and stuff, and you know, and just kind of going over it all with them. I told them the whole story from start to finish. I told them how I prayed and how God could. And then I was just like, I got done, and I was just like, guys, I got nothing else for you, so let me just try this one more time. I said, go ahead, bow your heads, close your eyes, and I'm telling you, clear as a day, if I'm lying, I'm dying. 20 out of 30 of those kids gave their life to Christ that night. In the next 6 months, we saw the group explode to about 120 kids, and God just began to bless. Why? Because when you're at the end of you, you're actually at a pretty good place. Because it's not your strength that God's after anyway. I thought they hired me because I had all the good ideas. And after a while, you start to figure out it's not about you. Did you know that on the cross, that your strength is not why Christ died? In fact, here's what the Bible says, Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says it was our what? Here it is. It was our weaknesses that he carried. Did you know that your redemption doesn't even really involve your strengths? It involves your weaknesses. And more than that, every negative word that's ever been said over you, all of those insecurities that you have, Christ took those things on the cross. It says several times in the scripture that people walked by the cross hurling insults at Christ. You know what that tells me? Not only did he take my sin on the cross, not only did he die for my healing, but he died for all the negativity, all the things that were spoken over me that were awful and that have scarred me and hurt me. Christ died for those things. He redeemed my weaknesses. God can use you because your life is a settled issue in Christ. Now, for just give me five minutes, and we're going to be in the altars. I want to talk to our leaders. Some of you that are leaders out there, you're struggling with this because you want to be God's spokesperson. You want to be God's man or woman. And you don't understand how that God can use you when you're just filled up with these insecurities and these doubts and this, you know, I'm just not good enough. And man, I've heard your pastor teach, and my goodness, I wish I had that theological mind that he has and all of that. You just don't think you have it. Here's what the Bible says. I found these verses this last summer, and I don't think in recent years any two verses have been more comfort to me than these two verses. It's Jeremiah chapter number 15, verses 18 to 19, specifically in the New American Standard Bible. Here's what it says. It says, why has my pain, this is Jeremiah crying out, been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Kind of sounds like a thorn to me, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like Jeremiah. He's been saying, he said, look, I've got a wound in my life. It's perpetual. I keep praying about it. It's uncomfortable, and God will not take it away. That's Jeremiah's prayer. Here's what God answers. He says, if you return to me, then I will restore you, and before me you will stand. Now look at this line here and underline it. If you extract the precious from the worthless, then you will be my spokesman. So what is God saying? God's saying, listen, you've got a perpetual wound in your life. I've got one in mine. You've got weakness. God says, listen, until you extract the preciousness from what you see as something that's worthless, you're not going to be my spokesman. But if you can do that, you can be the spokesman of all spokesmen for God. Why? Because it's not your strength that makes you strong anyway. Charles Spurgeon actually addressed this subject in his own life. Many biographers have talked about Spurgeon and his thorn being the subject of depression. I've counseled many of you today at my table on the subject of depression. Do you know that Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers to ever live, had a church of many, many thousands before there were mega churches? Listen, it's well known that he suffered with depression to the point that sometimes he'd be out of the pulpit 2-3 months. Listen to what he said one day about his own life. He said, I would rather go into the deeps 100 times to cheer the downcast spirit. It is good, listen, it is good for me to be afflicted, that I might know how to speak a word into others, into just one that is weary. Now, if you're a leader tonight, here's what I want to say to you. You cannot grow in somebody else what is not growing inside of you. And you can't take somebody on a journey out of their trial unless you've been in your own trial. You can't understand what somebody's going through unless you've been through it yourself. So you've got two choices in this life. You can be a pharisaical type leader, or you can be a leader who leads out of an experience with Christ that is personal and that's authentic. I tell my church like this, you can either be a travel agent or you can be a tour guide. Travel agents book trips for other people to go on, but tour guides, they do what? They say, listen, I've been to the mountain, and I know what it's like, and here's the deal. Just follow me. I preach out of my own life experience, period. I live for Christ. I go through stuff. I have victories. I have defeats, and then I write them down on paper. I put them in the context of Scripture, and then I share it with other people. I don't know any other way to do it. I don't know how to just say, well, here's a topic, why don't you go study it? No, I go through something, I take a journey, I blaze a trail, if you will, and then I lead other people down that trail. And that's what God's called you to do. If you can extract the precious from what you see as the worthless, you could be God's spokesman, amen? I want you to stand to your feet tonight, if you would. Praise the Lord. Isn't God good? Amen? Here's what I want to do. I want to go ahead and have our worship, whatever we're doing for worship tonight, to come on up. And if you wouldn't mind, would you go ahead and just step out and just come and gather in the altars tonight? This will look good on my website. It's just going to be awesome. We're going to have 100% altar call tonight. Just go ahead and come on down. And come all the way to the front, because you're going to have many coming behind you. And we won't keep you forever tonight or anything, but I do want to minister to you in the altars. Praise the Lord. You just begin to play whenever you're ready, brother. Hallelujah. This is probably one of the deeper words that I've ever shared with a church other than my own, because this is the type of word that really begs for context. It just does. And we built up to this all summer long, and this was one of the last messages that I shared with my church. But I felt strongly to share it with you guys tonight, because I think that Central Assembly, you know, this is an iconic church. I came here some when I was in Bible college. And did you know that there's a danger in success? Did you know that? Because I got to tell you, when I didn't have anything to lose, I took risks without even thinking about it. I mean, I took steps of faith that just, why? I mean, I'm not making it anyway, so you might as well try something, right? And then once you get successful, you start thinking you have something to offer. That's what happened to me in Florida. I was so successful in Montana, I went down there and I just thought, man, you know, just me showing up and about 100 kids will get saved, right? And you start to forget. It's not easy. And only the Holy Spirit can do that work, amen? There's a danger in success because of this. Listen, God is not waiting to leverage your strength as a church. He's not. God's not up in heaven going, oh, if Central would just devote all of their strength to me. That God's not waiting for that. He's not waiting for your money. He's not waiting for your prestige. He's not waiting for your people. He's not waiting for your talent. Yeah, more talent on this stage. You guys could staff 10 churches with worship leaders. God's not waiting to leverage your strength. He's not. He's waiting, listen, for you to give him your weakness. Amen. That's what he's waiting for. Because fully redeemed weaknesses actually make it possible for God to fully leverage your strength. Do I have a speaking gift? Yeah, I have a speaking gift. Could God leverage it if I thought I was strong? Absolutely not. Because you know what I would say? I would say it eloquently, but I would not be saying anything that would change any lives. God takes the gift, the strength that he's placed in my life of speaking, but he only leverages that because I've given him that weakness of insecurity. And that's what comes out. I don't know how many times I've had people say it, probably 2,000 in my road ministry, that people have walked up to me and just said, you know, there's just something real and authentic about you, and it's like, look, you're a good speaker, but we just kind of get it because you just sort of lay it out there, and we just kind of see your weaknesses. And they try all over the map to say it, and I'm just like, I know what you mean. Not that great, but God uses that. Amen? Amen? I'm not qualified, and guess what? That's what makes it so that God can use me. Yeah, my insecurity comes out. Absolutely. Why? Because it's still there. And you say, oh, Pastor, you know, I'm not say that because God's redeemed you. No, listen, he justified me. He called me righteous, but I'm still becoming like Christ. And right here, right where I'm at, God is using me. And that's what he wants for you. That's what he wants for you. So areas that you think are areas of major inadequacy, they're actually probably the key to your strength. Because I'm going to tell you, I'm something, I mean, I'm not that old of a guy, but I'm somewhere in the neighborhood of 25 years, 28 years into doing ministry. And over again, it's not the stuff that I think is awesome that God uses. It's the stuff that I'm struggling with. It's the weakness that God uses. And that's why he's with us tonight. Amen? So again, it's a deep word. I didn't have as many jokes or as many stories and all that kind of stuff, but I think it's a prophetic word for your church. God wants to redeem the weakness of this place. Amen? He does. Probably something you never heard from the pulpit at Central, but that's what he wants. That's what he wants, because fully redeemed weaknesses make it possible to have fully leveraged strengths. Amen? So, Father, right now, come on, let's gather together. We come together and we ask that you would begin to sanctify the process of what you're doing in this church. You didn't bring Pastor Jeff here, God, to just kind of add to the illustrious legacy of this place. You brought him here so that generationally, God, this church could go forth on a new level. And God, not a level that says, hey, we're Central, but on a level that says, hey, you're God. And you can use this place. I pray for those, God, the 90% of this crowd that is struggling with their own insecurities and their own inadequacies. And I'm not saying that we coddle those things or that God won't heal, but I am saying that God wants to use those things. And so why don't you pray a prayer maybe you've never prayed it before? Why don't you do two things? One, thank him for your weaknesses. And two, ask that he'll use you in spite of yourself. Thank you, God. Lord, we thank you for what we might see as the thorns in our lives, the things that are uncomfortable, the things that we think might be holding us back. Because it's those very things, God, that you want to redeem and you want to use. Would you touch your people tonight? Pray for especially those that are involved in leadership and in ministry, that somehow we would begin to extract, God, the precious from the worthless so that we can be your spokesmen and spokeswomen. Bless your people tonight. Bless them tonight. Hallelujah. I just feel led to do this. I want you to bow your head, close your eyes right where you are. Oh, Father, right now, I think that there are many here tonight that they are dealing with just a chronic sense of self-worth. A lack of recognizing their place in Christ. And as much as I've been open about my insecurities, I've said over and over again that those insecurities have been redeemed by Christ. So I'm aware that they're there, but they are not ruling the day anymore. You're using them. But Father, for many here tonight, it is ruling the day. And it's so bad, God, that we won't even want to walk on stage. We don't want to be used because, Lord, we just don't think we're good enough. So today, would you begin to speak life like only a Heavenly Father could? I want you just to kind of gently raise your hands and receive this. Your Father says that you are loved, that you are redeemed, that you are chosen, that you are loved. Your Father knows your true identity, and He wants to use it. And as much as you have admired others, nobody on the planet has been created with your personality, with your giftings. And you may have joined the choir of your own demise years ago, and you, right along with those others who have spoken death over you, have begun to do it yourself. But God says even your voice can't stop His. And so right now, God, would you take every negative thing that has ever been spoken over your people tonight? Those things that moms and dads and grandpas and teachers and grandmas and coaches and friends and everybody else have said, those people that were supposed to be there for us who actually said things of negativity that just kind of lodged in our spirit like a hook, like a claw, and we couldn't get them out. Right now, I'm just sensing in the spirit that God is just dissolving those things. You say, Pastor, it can't be that simple. It actually is in Christ. Just dissolve those things right now in Jesus' name. Help us, God, to be able to pull up those files, and we look, and they're just not even there anymore. We keep on trying to find them, but they've been deleted. And replace them with what the Scripture has to say about us. Hallelujah. I'm just sensing in particular somebody here that your mother just every day, just in particular, I don't often do things like this, but I just feel this prophetically, that every day you would wake up and before you'd get on the bus, your mom would say something negative to you. Usually wasn't something dramatic. Some days it was, but some days it was just very, very small. You're ugly, your outfit doesn't look good, something like that. And it just lodged in your spirit. It's not your mom's fault, it's the enemy. But right now, two things for that person. One, you got to forgive. You got to forgive. Like we talked about this morning, you just got to pray that God would give you the strength to forgive. Just right now, even pray that, say, I forgive. And then, Father, right now, and not just for that person, but for each of us, all those negative things that were spoken over us, you took those on the cross, every insult that was hurled at you on the cross, God, that was you taking and redeeming those words on our behalf. And so, Father, right now, in Jesus' name, let us know that we are loved, that we are chosen, that we are called, that we're unique in Christ. Help us to see ourselves as you see us and give us confidence. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. How many of you receive it? Amen? Amen. Let's give God a hand clap today. We receive it. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. You know, it's funny because we have prayer times like that sometimes with churches, and people look at me and say, Pastor, it just can't be that simple. And I got to tell you, I mean, I've been doing this for a while, At youth camps, a lot of times I would call down and I would separate the guys and the girls, and I'd put the guys on one side and the girls on the other, because, and I just kind of speak like a spiritual dad to spiritual kids. And man, I'm telling you, I watched God set young people free that were felt like they had an identity of homosexuality. And like a father, you would just speak over them and God would just show them who they really are. Amen. God can show you who you really are. Amen. He can show you. It's only as hard as you make it when it comes right down to it. So some of you right now, this is the way I look at it. If God dissolved the past, it's now your job, just like you would reprogramming a computer, it's your job to get into the Word and begin to read it in first person. Amen? In other words, when Paul says, we're more than conquerors, put your name in there and say, I'm more than conqueror. Doug's more than a conqueror. Amen? In Christ. And I'm telling you, I did this at the age of 16, 17 years old, and I watched God heal my self-worth. I've done probably 200, maybe 300 purity conferences. I have a teaching on my table called The Pure Life. And I have discovered something. 90% of the men that I counsel with who are struggling with pornography and stuff like that, 90%, and it might be 100%, but I'm just telling from my experience, it's lust is not their issue. A low sense of self-worth is their issue. What you find is lust is one of the greatest escapisms that the enemy's ever created. And in that world, you can be anybody, you can play any part or whatever, and there's never anybody to have any negativity over you. So what I have discovered, and I found this out in my own life, that when God healed my self-worth, my addiction to stuff like that just went away like that. Why? Because it was the draw. The bait was lust, if you will. I'll say it like this. The fruit on the vine might have been lust, but the root underneath was actually a low sense of self-worth. And as God began to heal me from the root, amen? So here's what a lot of men and even women do. They keep on, God forgive me, God forgive me. It's like cutting off the plant, but they never get to the root. Listen, you don't just need forgiveness, you need restoration as well. Amen? And God can restore you. He can show you who you really are. And you say, Pastor, you know, I'm 70 years old. What does that apply to me? I had a guy walk up to me 1 month ago in one of my services, and I just barely mentioned the subject of purity. He walked up to me 71 years old, and he told me about his addiction to pornography. 71. You know why? Because listen, it's not even the chemical stuff. It was that mental addiction, right? And so I just right away, it's not even prophetic anymore. I just take a good guess and just say, I bet you have a low sense of self-esteem. And he just bowed his head and started crying. Because that's right where he was. Just like this morning, sometimes we are dealing with the symptom instead of the cause. Pray that I'll be healed of this disease when the disease came because you let your emotions run away, right? You never dealt with your bitterness. Pray that God will heal me of this addiction when really the source of that is you just understanding who you are in Christ. You really understanding how loved you are. Amen? So only the Holy Spirit can do that kind of deep healing. That's why services like today, that's why we believe in the product we put out, because I need to go deeper. Amen? And it's not going to happen usually just in 5 minutes at the altar. I'm going to have to get to know the person of the Holy Spirit and let God do a mighty, mighty work in me. Let me give you one more secret and I'll close. There is a dramatic difference between confidence and pride. Did I walk into the pulpit this morning with incredible confidence that God was going to use me? Your associate pastor, he said, man, you just looked at home. You know why? Because I am confident that God was going to use me. Confidence is this. Confidence is being sure in what God has called you to do and who you are. Amen? Pride is believing that you're something you're not, right? When you walk in that fine line of saying, God, it's my weaknesses that you want to use this morning. Now, are you going to leverage my strength to make those weaknesses even more usable? Absolutely, he will. But it's that line right there of humility, along with that confidence, with no pride at all, that can actually make you somebody that's just, boy, I'm telling you, the enemy is afraid of ministry like that. Amen? And he's afraid of that in your life. He absolutely is. God wants to use your weakness. He wants to do that so deeply. Is he going to leverage your strength to do it? Yes, sometimes. But the weapon itself is the weakness. Amen? What a truth. It's a great truth, and it's right there in Scripture, just like the one we shared on this morning. Right there. So right there for the taking. Amen? So, Father, right now, one more time, would you bless your people? God, would you bless this church? Would you cause ministry to flourish on levels, God, that they've never experienced before? God, would you cause this church to, God, once and for all recognize it's not the name, it's not the history, it's not the illustrious things. God, it's actually the opposite, that you're waiting for us to give you our weaknesses. So, Lord, heal your people, but put it all in context so that you can use their testimony in a powerful way. Bless your church in Jesus' mighty name.